Amen. Thank you, ladies, for that. Thank you, Mr. Coriano, for helping me out today, too. Very much appreciate that. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful passage about the resurrection. We're actually going to probably read through most of it throughout the service, but we'll be spending our time there. And while we're turning, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children, 4 years old to fourth grade. You can head on out. Pray for the kids as they leave, that they would learn what's being taught. I know in the younger group, they're learning about the Ten Commandments. You know, it always surprises me that we would try to get the Ten Commandments out of, you know, the public system or the public view. What does the Ten Commandments teach that ever hurt a society? You know, we bring kids into school and we give anti-bullying campaigns and anti-racism campaigns and all this about how to treat each other. And then we say, get rid of the Ten Commandments, you know, like, thou shalt not kill. We don't want them to learn that. Well, really? I just don't understand that. Anyway, so I was doing their lessons this morning, so it's fresh in my mind. Pray for them that they'll not just hear the Ten Commandments, but that the Ten Commandments would do what the Ten Commandments were supposed to do. By the way, what are the Ten Commandments supposed to do for us? Show us that we cannot keep them, but we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about this morning. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, last Sunday we enjoyed a wonderful celebration of the resurrection. A few things happened last week that don't typically happen. First of all, we had people in the hallway, we had people in the overflow room, in the conference room, and we were packed, and that was fantastic. Also, the preacher ended by 12:05. So some things happened last week that don't typically happen, but maybe as we grow and the Lord will continue to bless with some of those things. All right, so this morning I want us to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has such an ongoing work in our lives. In fact, if you took time to think about all the songs we sang today and went through those verses and saw the words, what the words are saying are all about the resurrection, all about living for not today, but living for that day when we'll be with Christ. In fact, the song that was just played, Work for the Night is Coming, that doesn't have anything to do with like 24 hours. It has to do with your life, right? Yesterday, we were able to be a part of the Larson Payton wedding. And just looking at that and thinking about that and then recognizing that my own children are getting to a point where they could be married is crazy. I am not that old. Right? But the song is saying this, look, while you're alive, while you still have strength, be involved in the Lord's work because there's coming a time when it'll be too late for that. What are you doing? You know, we look at our kids and they're already out of our house. I bought a book 2 years ago called 50 Things That Your Kids Need to Know Before They Leave Your House. And, of course, I bought it a year after my son left our house and went to college. A little bit late on that, right? But we need to be involved. And the resurrection is what lays the groundwork for that daily living. There's something about the resurrection that if we would allow ourselves or train or discipline ourselves to keep in mind, it would have its effect on every decision that we make. There's something about the resurrection of Jesus and the guarantee of our own bodily resurrection that changes everyday mundane life into something very purposeful. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever had these kind of feelings? Have you ever thought this? Man, I have wasted a week, or I've wasted a month, or maybe I've wasted 2, 5, 10 years of my life in this same thing, in this dead-end job. I don't have anything to show for this period of time. Parents, have you ever felt like the love and patience and care, the blood, sweat, and tears that you put into raising your children somehow seems to have been cast aside by the child that you love so much? Mom, have you ever spent time making meals, cleaning the house, just to have people come home, mess it up, complain about dinner, eat dinner, leave the table, and not even say thank you? Oh, none of you guys are like, oh, no, it's okay. I thought I would get some moms going, yes, okay. Husbands, have you ever felt that your day-to-day efforts to sustain your family were not appreciated? Teacher, have you ever felt that after you left your heart and soul on the line for your students, they just walked away and probably won't remember your name one day? Oh, maybe that's a good thing. I mean, the goal this morning obviously is not to discourage you, but I think we all face these kinds of things where we go through life and we kind of look back and we say, why? And what's the point? I think energy, our energies, our monies, our loves, our efforts, sometimes we feel like we have just wasted them and they will never be regained or repaid. Well, there's something that Paul is communicating then here to the Corinthian church that is absolutely appropriate for us in the 21st century as well. Remember the state of the Corinthian church? Paul is writing this letter to them, and they're a New Testament church, and they're a church of Jesus Christ, and yet they're struggling with division, they're struggling with favoritism, they're struggling with immorality, drunkenness, lawsuits, doctrinal confusion. Sounds very much like 21st century. This helps us to identify with this scripture as we come to 1 Corinthians 15. It's so appropriate for us today, just as it was for them many years ago. And we're going to look through this chapter, but I want to start our reading, if you would, at verse 43. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 43. It says this, in verse 42, it says, "See also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." Verse 43. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." He's speaking here of the resurrection of the dead, and the difference between life before and life after resurrection. Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the earthly image," or the image of the earthly, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Now look what he's teaching. He's teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go back up and see some of the verses ahead of it. But he's saying over and over again, you see, there's a change that's going to take place. Something is going to happen here that is going to be different from what you've experienced in life. After death, there's something coming that is much different. And he keeps comparing those things. Look what it says here then in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption," or that which passes away, "inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he comes with the application of the understanding. Do you understand these things? Some of the stuff that we just read is, there's a lot of doctrine behind that. And he says this in verse 58, "Therefore," or "because of these things, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Our focus this morning will be verse 58 and how it applies to our life. Paul is if you know the teachings of Paul, Paul is a very logical thinker. He lays out a logical development for an argument. In fact, many law schools, at least in the past, when wanting to lay out an argument for a court case, go to the book of Romans and use Romans as a way of establishing guilt and establishing justification and establishing forgiveness and those things. There's just a logical flow to it. This is exactly what Paul is doing. He is laying a logical foundation for the command. The command to us today can be found in one phrase, really. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Look at verse 58. This is the command, to always abound in the work of the Lord. Now, there's a logical development and a logical flow that brings that command as something that makes perfect sense. Well, of course, then I have to do this. This is what is good. This is what is right. And this is what we should be doing. So look at the logical foundation to always abounding in the work of the Lord. First of all, Christ is alive from the dead. What would the point be of living a life for the Lord if the Lord was in the grave? Look up the chapter 15 to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are all found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, and that's a euphemism for having died, and they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Here's the foundation. How can I always be abounding in the work of the Lord? Number one, Christ is alive from the dead, and because of this, it changes my daily life. There's something about daily life that is changed because Christ is alive today. When Paul is doing this chapter, he's building that logical argument that not only defends Christ's resurrection or Jesus' resurrection, but the logic continues to be built throughout the chapter to be saying this: you be steadfast, you be unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because Christ is raised, and because Christ is raised, so also will you. So A, Christ is alive from the dead. B, Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, I want to point out something that we just read. How many men are sinners because Adam sinned? All men. And when we say men, we're being not gender specific. All people. Everybody. If you're not convinced, you probably don't have children yet. All men are sinners. All people are sinners. Well, it says that if in Adam all sin, it says that in Jesus all will be made alive. Does this mean that everybody will be raised from the dead and live in heaven? No, because of, look at verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then afterward, they that are Christ's, they that have put their faith in Christ at his coming. Okay, and we don't teach universalism. Everybody is going to be in heaven. Everybody will be raised, and they will be judged before God. And if you are in Christ, then you will be in Christ in his eternal home. You'll be with Christ in heaven. The progression is simple. Death is the result of sin. Jesus Christ has defeated death and sin. And because of this, you will live forever. As a believer in Christ, we will stand before Jesus Christ forever. It's in its proper order, Jesus first, and then those who have believed in him. So if Jesus is alive, and Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection, then point number C would be Jesus' resurrection is the pattern of our resurrection. We started in verse 42, and we're not going to reread them, but as you come to verse 47, it says, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord, or the second man is the Lord from heaven. As the earthly, so are they also that are earthly. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. But we know this isn't talking about angels because of verse 49. It says, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay, so Christ had a body. In that body, he suffered hunger. He suffered sleep deprivation for sure. He suffered physical pain. He died. He died. He actually died. It says that he gave up the ghost. When they came by him at the foot of the cross, they recognized that he had already died. And instead of breaking his legs to make him suffocate, the Roman guard saw that he was dead, thrust a spear into his heart, of course, guaranteeing and making sure that, in fact, he was dead. Jesus died and was buried. But Jesus was raised again to life. So that is the pattern of our own resurrection. Now, as you read the Bible, you would say that it looks like there's an aspect that when Christ returns, those who are not dead will be transformed without death. Okay, we don't know when that day will come. That day could come today. We do know that if the Lord tarries, everybody in this room will die. It's coming. Work for the night is coming. You are going to die. Have you grasped this? There's something about the gray hair that's growing out of the side of my head that reminds me every morning it's coming. It's coming. Some of you, we're not trying to dance around something here. Some of you are closer to death than others if the natural course of life continues. Now, for those of you who are closer to death, and you can determine who you are. You don't need to talk about it, right? If you're closer to death, there's something about this that actually is like, okay, I better pay attention because pretty soon time is going to be up. And let me just tell you this. Christ's resurrection is the pattern of your resurrection. Your body will pass away. You will fail. Your brain, your heart, your body will stop. But there is coming with that a resurrection where you will be changed to be like Jesus Christ. His resurrection is also the pattern of our resurrection. How is this possible? Does not God condemn all sin? Yes. Sin separates us from God. However, Jesus' resurrection defeats all hindrances to our resurrection. All hindrances to my resurrection and glorification with Jesus Christ have been defeated. That's why the last part of this chapter is so wonderful when it says, the corruptible, that which is decaying and passing away, must put on incorruption. And it says, then it will be brought to pass that which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death cannot be the final say for a believer. Death does not win the day. Yes, the gray hairs are coming. Yes, the heart is failing. Yes, it's harder to get out of bed in the morning. And one day I won't be able to do it. But that won't be the end because all of that will be redeemed. Those are the consequences of sin. Christ died to free me from even that. Do I believe that? And if I believe that, what does that have to do with today? I still feel bad. I love the deep doctrine that teaches us why this says that there is no sting in death. There is no victory in death. You know what? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says this, for God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. He did not know any sin, but he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange. This is imputation. This is where my sin is put on the innocent, Jesus. And he is crushed by God because my sin required death. And Jesus dies for me. And in exchange for sin, Christ gives me his righteousness, perfection, as if I had kept all the Ten Commandments perfectly. You know, there's something about the Ten Commandments, and if you were here when we studied it, you remember it. We can put it up on the wall and go around the room, and for every single one of the commandments, We could start like an Alcoholics Anonymous class. Hi, my name is Mark Rowland, and I have not loved the Lord with all my heart. Hi, my name is Mark Rowland, and I have lied, and I have stolen, and I have murdered, and I have committed adultery, and I have, and we could go through all 10. You say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Oh, yes, you have. You see, the law states for an action, but Jesus tells us the truth of the law goes to the heart's condition. If you've hated a man, you have broken the Ten Commandments, which says, thou shalt not murder. You're a murderer if you've ever hated someone. Don't hate me for saying it. Do you understand? I mean, this is, you say, well, I haven't committed adultery. What did Jesus tell us? If a man looks on another, on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has broken the law. He's broken the law. We're lawbreakers. And Christ became sin for us so that we could have the fact that he fulfilled the law perfectly, and that is now placed on my account. I still can't believe this. I believe it, but I can't completely understand it. That when God looks at Mark Rowland today, he sees Mark as if Mark has totally fulfilled all the requirements of his holy law and his holy nature. Some of you work with me and you're like, yes, I understand. You can't believe it. I can't either. And the truth is, if we think about ourselves, we recognize we have failed miserably. And that is the beauty of the holiness of God. People don't want to talk about holiness because it makes us feel dirty. Well, yes, it should. Compared to God, I am completely and utterly unholy. And yet, that magnifies the love of God in Jesus Christ. That he would die, as the song says, for such a worm as I. And then give to me Christ's righteousness. Oh, man. This is why we can even talk about resurrection. Because we have been made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the logical foundation for our resurrection. For our ability to abound in good works has to do with the fact that Jesus died for my sin, has risen, and has been the forerunner of all who believe that they too will be raised. What an amazing thing. So the second point of how, okay, so if that's the logical foundation, what does it mean to always abound? Well, as Christians, we start to understand the foundation of our future resurrection, that Christ has secured it, having dealt with my sin and death. Therefore, this understanding is profoundly stabilizing. Stabilizing. Okay? I don't know what kind of a person you are. Are you one of those people that kind of go up and down? I just look at my mom and dad's personalities. And I'm sure you guys can identify with this, with people you know. My dad was a flatliner. Like he never really got excited, and he never got upset, and I never heard him yell at me. And I never heard it, you know, he wasn't this guy that would come like, hey, wake up, I'm so glad it's the morning. But that was my mom. Good morning, good morning. Quiet, mom, get out of my room, you know. My dad would just have to start walking to my room, and I was out of bed. I realized I would flatline if I didn't get out of bed. All right, so my dad he was the disciplinarian in our home, but he never was angry. He always was calm. Forceful, but calm, right? And when I think about stabilizing, when my dad was in the room and when my dad was involved in a situation in my life, there was a stabilizing aspect to it. I trusted him. I got in trouble at college one time for, well, we won't go there, but I got in trouble. And he called me and he said, hey, I just got a call from somebody called the Dean of Men. This is before cell phones. Like, I got one call a month from my parents, you know, and so the second call, I'm in trouble. Anyway, and as I talked it through with my dad had a way of helping me recognize, yeah, what I did was wrong, but the life's not over, so get up and go do what's right. And it was like, okay, that was in the past. Be right with God, be right with the university, and go do what's right. And there was no emotion. My mom, on the other hand, Do you not realize who you represent? What have you done to your family? Right? Now listen, I use that illustration because there's something about knowing Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us that takes the up and down out of it. Yes, we know we're going to make mistakes, but there's something stabilizing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the efficiency of his sacrifice on my behalf that takes out the fact I don't need to wallow in despair. I don't need to spend time in absolute depression. There has been forgiveness given. My debt is paid. Be steadfast, he says. Be steadfast. This word steadfast stands for a conviction of truth. This is not a call to feel steadfast. It's be steadfast. Christ rose from the dead. All of Jesus' claims are true. All of Jesus' promises will be kept. Be steadfast. The resurrection establishes the fact that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be and accomplished what he claimed to accomplish. Look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, our preaching, your faith is vain, we're false witnesses. We've testified that Jesus is alive and he's not. And in fact, if he's not alive, we are still in our sins. We're still in our sins. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Every part of the New Testament was written from the conviction that Jesus is alive from the dead. This conviction is the foundation for steadfastness. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, my brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also ye have received, wherein ye... This is our standing. The gospel is our standing. Will the gospel change? No. Our standing is secure. Look at verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, what Paul is saying is here is not that you can lose your salvation. He is saying the ground of your salvation is the work of Christ. The evidence of your salvation is your continuance in it. You see that? The ground of your salvation is the work of Christ. I did not work myself up to be saved, and therefore I cannot lose it through my works. However, the person who truly is grounded in the salvation of Jesus Christ will evidence their salvation by continuing in the gospel. I'd like to read a lengthy quote from a theologian named B.B. Warfield, and I love what he says here about this. He says, there's nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted because of Christ's sake, or we cannot be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. This is just as much true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relationship to him or to the Father through him ever alter. No matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be, it is always on his blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. Do you understand this? I think some Christians have grown up, the song that was played, Work for the Night is Coming, that has been a bat over their head. You better do good. If you don't do good, this bat's coming down on you. And they've treated the Christian life as this I have to be good enough. I have to do enough. And it become, well, that will burn a person out quickly. Now, we don't say, well, yeah, just live however you want. Jesus loves you. No, but there's something when I understand what Christ has done for me, I don't live under this great pressure of guilt that I have to do more to do it, to keep it. I've been accepted by Christ, and it doesn't matter if I'm a pastor of a church or a principal of a school or a dad who's trying to raise his kids to love the Lord or not. If I am in Christ, that is what has made me acceptable. That doesn't make me say, well, yeah, I don't need to do anything now. Live it up. No, what it does, it says, oh, I understand what Christ has done, and for his sake, I will give him everything I have. This is what it means to be steadfast. The next word is unmovable. This word unmovable does not mean stagnant. I would consider it much like a great oak tree that can face winds of trial without bowing, without being uprooted, without being moved. Listen, popular culture is ever-changing. And its ever-changing winds should not threaten you, especially the church. I mean, does the church need to change with culture? Do we need to succumb to the whims? Right? Everything else, this is really working. We should try this. Hey, why don't we just read our Bibles, love our God, and obey his word? And we won't worry about what popular anything is doing, whether it be popular culture or popular Christianity. Jesus was never popular. And he said that actually they're going to hate you because they hated me. And when they hate you, just realize they hated me first. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. So as we understand these things, we go, Lord, I want to stay on your path. It's not right because society does it, and it's not wrong because society does it. God, your word defines right and wrong. Help me to know Christ. Man, what a safe place to be. We will not be, as the Bible says in Ephesians, will not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Right? I mean, I have books in my office about the next greatest thing to help your church grow. And it's tempting, you know? Try this and try that. By the way, it doesn't mean we shouldn't, you know, try to be a better church according to the Bible. But at the end of the day, let's just be right with God and let him build the church organically by people coming together who want to be right with God. That's a church. I mean, come on, I watched a little bit of the Warriors, Golden State Warriors game? I mean, we should take some cues from how they do it, because that stadium was packed and those people were screaming and having a wonderful time. And you know what? A lot of churches have actually taken those cues and have tried to create this idea where church has to be exciting and ecstatic. I need to walk out just pumped. You know, the truth is, if we go through God's word and it convicts us, oftentimes we don't feel, you know, excited and pumped up. We kind of feel cut down. But there's a wonderful song that we sing that says it's through the cutting of that sword that makes us whole. It actually builds us up into the image of Jesus Christ. My sister asked me this one day, Mark, does worship have to be exciting? And I said, absolutely. If you know what you're saying and who you're saying it to. But worship does not need to be exciting in the sense that you walk out and go, wow, the music was on point today. Or not. Wow, last week was great, but what happened this week to the sermon? You heard about the pastor's wife who put eggs in a carton under the bed? You heard about this? The man looks under his bed and he says, why are there eggs under our bed? She goes, oh, every time you preached a bad sermon, I put an egg in a carton. And he goes, well, wow, we've been doing this for years, and there's a lot of cash under there, and there's only a carton that's half full. And she goes, well, I sold them every time they were filled. Listen, I hope the Calvary Bible Church will be unmovable in the sense that we say, look, we're committed to the Word of God. We're not a perfect church. We're a New Testament church. We've got problems. But I tell you what, we are committed to the Word of God, and we want to be biblical in our study and in our practice. Unmovable. Are you unmovable? What is it that shakes you and pushes you around? I love Hebrews chapter 11. Right? So Hebrews chapter 11 starts with these heroes of the faith, and it works through so many of them. But then there's way too many heroes of the faith to actually get through all of them. So can I read to you the description of the people who were not named? Listen to what the Bible says about some steadfast and unmovable Old Testament saints. Listen to this. What shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Obviously, this is foreigners. Listen to verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. There are people being tortured who said, "Don't quit. I'm actually living for an eternal resurrection. I will not turn away from my faith." And they said, "Well, we're going to keep torturing." They said, "Bring it on. I will be unmovable even by torture." They were convinced of their resurrection. It goes on, it says, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then God in his, it's like God is writing this through the apostle here, and he stops and he says, "I want you all to know something about these people." He says this, "of whom the world was not worthy." These are people who were absolutely destroyed in their earthly bodies for their faith in a coming resurrection. And God says, "Oh, by the way, the world is not worthy of these people." It goes on, it says, "they wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise in their life, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." He's saying these people are guaranteed a resurrection, and you also, believers, are guaranteed a resurrection. This is amazing. That's what it means to be unmovable. You look at the trials of your life today, and I think as you read that list, you go, "Well, thank God I have not been sawn asunder." Right? But could I be sawn asunder without giving up my faith? Am I so convinced that what God has promised me through Jesus Christ is better than anything in this life? You know, it's one thing, as a kid, my heroes were these guys in the Bible who did these amazing things. And I want to, with all of my being, say, "I would die for Christ." But what's always the kicker in that statement? If you are willing to die for Christ, are you not willing then to live for Christ? You see, these people that we read about in if you gave me the choice right now, would you like to die in a nursing home somewhere at 97, or would you like to be a martyr? Let me be a martyr and make it glorious. I don't want to go that way. I want to go upside down in an airplane through a barn, as that one movie has, right? I don't want to fizzle out. Just, I say that, and it's romantic in our understanding of, those things. But the real truth is this: nobody gets to be a martyr until they have first lived for Jesus. You can't be martyred for your faith if you have no faith. Isn't this the truth? I would die for Christ. Okay, well, why won't you get out of bed and read his word? I would die for Christ. Okay, well, why won't you speak like Christ would speak to your children? Unmovable. So convinced the promises of God that they refuse to turn away from their faith even in the face of tragic things. Look at number C here, letter C in my notes. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does it mean to be in the work of the Lord? What does it mean? Does that mean you guys need to probably quit your jobs and come work at Calvary? Of course that's what it means. We'll wait for your application. No, many of you work here, and we're very thankful for those of you who do. Listen, this is not talking about being involved in a church ministry or being a missionary or being a teacher. When it says always abounding in the work of the Lord, it is this. There is a recognition that everything that I have And everything that I have been given has a purpose outside of myself. Everything. God gave me what I have, not so that I could just take it in, but so that I could turn around and minister it, use it in ministry to someone else. This is the work of the Lord. Well, how does that work itself out? Well, my time, my talents, my energies, my resources should be used for the cause of the gospel. All my days, all my deeds are good for something and someone, and it has to have an eternal purpose in it, and so I give it for the gospel's sake. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30. Look what Paul says. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is what Paul is saying here. He says, look, I put my life on the line every day, but I don't do it just because. I do it because Jesus is alive from the dead, and I too one day will be raised. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, then we should eat and drink, because when we're dead, that's it. And he says this, it's in the middle of it, right? Be not deceived, evil communications, corrupt good manners. That's a tough verse in the King James. What it means is this: if you hang around with people who live for this earth, you too will live only for this earth. That's the context. If you think that you can hang out with people whose philosophy is eat and drink and take in what this life has to have, because once you're dead, it will corrupt the way you live. Teenagers, this is for you. Your friends absolutely have an impact on your life. Your friends should be people who actually understand that they're living for something beyond their teenage years. They're living for something actually beyond life. The temptation is to see the glitz and the glamour of our culture and go, oh, that's where it's at. I need this and I need that. And if I have resources, I'm going to use them to get myself some more of this. And the Bible says that will corrupt you and corrupt the people around you. He says, awake to righteousness. That's what lasts eternally. Don't sin. Some of you have forgotten the knowledge of God in this, and I speak it to your shame. Quit living for this life. Why did you come to church today? Think about it. Why did you come to church today? Well, there's lots of great things to be doing, right? I mean, today is a beautiful day to be at the beach. And God made the beach, right? A beautiful day at the beach. There may be a youth sporting event, or maybe just sleep, right? Why did you come to church today? Are you so convinced that when Jesus commands, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, that you say this: that Jesus that said that is alive, and I will live with him, and because of what he has done for me, I'm going to do what he said. Now, I don't know that any of you woke up with that thought this morning, but is that why we meet? Let me tell you, some people went to church today because they wanted a blessing. Now, does God bless those who go to church? I'm convinced. And I'll prove it from this passage. But if we go to get, we've failed the reason. We need to go to church because God commands us as believers to be with believers. And he is alive. And one day we are too going to rise and be with him. And he has saved us from our sin. And our love for him should cause us to say, you know what? I'm going to continue in the work of the Lord. And part of that is go to church. Can church make you acceptable to heaven? No. But people acceptable before God, because of Christ, love Christ's body. And they love to be with believers. I hope you're at church for the right reasons. There are many bad reasons why to be at church. There are 1,000 bad reasons why you shouldn't go to church. The truth is, Christ is alive. And one day we will be with him. And so we should be together because he commands it. He promises things. He promises blessings for those who obey. Let me ask you this. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, let's think about it in terms of influence. What has God given you that has opened the door for you to influence the life of another person? What has God given you that has given you the opportunity to influence the life of another person? Well, I'll tell you this, your primary influence starts in your home. God has blessed you with parents, maybe grandparents, a spouse, children, grandchildren. Therein is your closest circle of influence, where if you are going to be abounding in the work of the Lord, that God has given you those open doors for the purpose of his kingdom, are you doing the work of the Lord in your home? This is what it means. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Start in your home. Do good. How big or small is doing good? Well, I'll give you an example this morning. So I'm ready for church, but the table is not cleared. And so I pick up the stuff and there's rats that live in our house that they eat half of a muffin and then the rest of the half, they just spread around. All right, sorry. Anyway, so I clean it up. And I have it in a napkin, and I'm walking upstairs, and I pitch it in the trash can, and just like high school, I couldn't make a basket if my life depended on it. And there it falls on the ground, and I say to myself, I'll get that later. And yet I've got this whole message sitting on the back of my head saying, you need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, is the work of the Lord actually picking up a napkin that missed the trash can? Oh, absolutely, if it is done for the glory of God. So I look at that napkin, I go, you know what? I want my kids to learn to get it in the basket. And I want to serve my wife who just mopped this floor yesterday. And it's the right thing to do. So even though nobody is here in the kitchen to see that I missed, and I could easily blame it on all of my kids, I will pull the trash can away from the wall, pick it up and throw it away. By the way, is there eternal reward for something that small? Well, let me prove it to you from Scripture. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you probably know it by heart. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, what's the next part? Do all to the glory of God. Something as basic and simple as eating and drinking, God says you can do this to my glory. It is anything and everything we do. All of a sudden, when we understand this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us purpose in even the most basic tasks. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should fuel a desire in me to go out and do good every chance I get. This is life-changing. It gives us purpose even in the very mundane things of life. The questions then that come to our mind is this: is it good and is it right? Then it can be done to the glory of God. Is it good and is it right? It can be the work of the Lord. Even the small things. So coming back to those illustrations we used at the beginning, mom and dad, when you discipline your children and you pour your life out to them, whether or not they appreciate that, whether or not they follow God's will for their life, it is not wasted ever to do right. Ever. Teacher, as you come and you pour your time and effort into lesson plans, and you give it to the kids, and there's that kid that's still sleeping in class, it's not wasted, ever. It's unto the Lord. And by the way, does Jesus reward the small things? Oh, he says. He rewards anything done in his name. Anything and everything. You may have a neighbor that can't stand you, and every time you walk by his property, you pick up a piece of trash, or you help him out in some way or another, then it's done as unto the Lord, and God rewards that. Here at Calvary, I walk around the campus all the time, and there's trash here and there. And if I can actually pick it up to the glory of God, there's a reward in that. If God rewards the small things, He rewards the large things. If I take a step of faith and give the gospel to my neighbor, there's reward in that, regardless of my neighbor's response. Because it is obedience to a living, risen Christ who will raise us and reward us for what we have done. I'm telling you, if you have purpose, you have all you need to keep going. Without purpose, even the big things of life become worthless. Christians should live with such purpose that people around us are like, what is it that drives you? Why are you so excited about this? Why are you so involved in this? Why would you speak to me like this? Because there's great purpose. My Savior is alive. And He made me acceptable to God. And if there's anything I can do, I'll do it for Him. Oh, man. Moms, don't ever downplay the mundane aspects of being a mom. Why? Because if you do it as unto the Lord, you honor your Savior. Husbands, when you come home and you talk to your wife, every word that comes out of your mouth should be seasoned with grace as unto the Lord, because God is alive. Jesus is alive, and He rewards those who speak in a way that builds up His kingdom. Look what it says, and we'll end with this. The guarantee of this logic, the guarantee of always abounding is this: for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Vain. Vain would be this idea of a vapor, trying to hold on to a vapor, right? We can't do it. I used to work in the summers. We had a lawn business. We did about 200 lawns a week for 15 weeks. You can do the numbers. It starts to add up rather quickly. And I got paid once a summer. At the very end, my mom would cut me a check, and it was a nice check. What would it be, though, if my mom took that and said, I'm going to give it to you in cash, and then she like took a lighter and lit it in front of me and said, ha, ha, ha. You know, it goes up in smoke. My whole summer wasted. God says this, no. Your labor, whether it is seen or not, whether it is appreciated or not, whether it is recognized or not, your labor in the Lord is never, ever going to go up in smoke. It will be rewarded. Listen to these verses from Galatians chapter 6. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit will reap life and reap it everlasting. Do you believe that? Don't be weary in well-doing. We were saved, Romans tells us, we were saved, or Ephesians 2 says, we are saved for the purpose of doing good works. You can't be saved by good works. But if you understand your Savior and the depth of your salvation, not only will you not be shaken from doing good, you'll be steadfast, you'll be unmovable, but you will delight in abounding in the work of the Lord. You see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes even the smallest decision that you make in a day. If we could train and discipline ourselves to think through the resurrection, it'll change how we live. Even when you are mistreated, listen to these words from Jesus, and we'll end with this, from Luke. And he ties the resurrection into being jilted out of resources. Listen to what he says in Luke 14. Then said he also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again. Or don't feed them, because they're just going to try to invite you over and repay you for it. Says this, and recompense be made thee, or you get paid back for it. Verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot repay you, for thou shalt be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus said this, listen, when you go out and serve as unto the Lord, and don't worry about what man does to you next. Don't worry about how your boss treats you. Don't worry about fairness. Don't worry about equity. Don't worry about all those things. Just do right and let God be God. And by the way, God never forgets, and he never doesn't pay. That was a double negative. He always pays, right? Do you believe that? Man, if you believe that, you're not going to be shaken by this guy and that guy. You're not going to be thrown off. You're going to say, hey, I'm serving the Lord, and the Lord has promised to pay, and I trust the Lord. We have a wonderful God and a loving Savior. Let's go to him in prayer.